You may have noticed this over the past 4 years of my sermons, but I really love just taking a book of the Bible and preaching through it. It makes it so that you can't escape the little things in the book that, like when we read Exodus, there was stuff in there that is so easy to gloss over, but we couldn't gloss over it. You had to deal with it. Same with Luke. There's little stories that little background stories that we don't think of the big stories of Jesus that are so rich with meaning. And when you spend 2 years studying one book, you get a chance to really dig into those things. It focuses us, it grounds us, and it makes us chew on truth in an extended sort of meal rather than a quick bite from it. It also makes sermon planning really easy for me. What are we going to preach on next week? Whatever Luke tells me to preach on next week is whatever story is next. And I like that. But usually, the passage lends itself to an easy, obvious lesson. As we read through Luke, there'll be a chunk that this is what Luke wants to communicate. This is what Jesus is teaching us in this chunk, and it's easy. Or same with Acts. So for example, in Acts 2, you read Acts 2, and hey, you have to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's easy what Acts 2 is about. Or you read about Ananias and Sapphira, so hey, let's talk about God's judgment on inauthentic faith. Peter's vision, let's talk about the expansion of the gospel to us, the lowly Gentiles, in the story of Cornelius. Peter's escape from prison, hey, let's talk about the Beatles. For some reason, sometimes I make it more confusing than I need to, but usually God has a very clear message for his people in the text that he gifts us with. Usually. Today is not one of those days. Today, the lesson, the message is not abundantly clear. In fact, as I was studying for today's passage, I always use these two commentaries, and a commentary is just basically a study book from about a book of the Bible. And so I read these two major commentaries, the same that I read every week. There's the New International Commentary on the New Testament that's written by F.F. Bruce, who is this sort of titanic figure in the study of the New Testament, specifically Acts. So it's just really great. I read the NIV Application Commentary by Ajith Fernando. Really enlightening, really engaging read. There's another book that I read chapter by chapter, which creatively explores and fleshes out the life of Paul. It's called The Apostle by John Pollock, and I would recommend it highly. It takes these stories of Acts and does what I did a couple months ago, where it makes them sort of character studies in Paul's life, and it's really well written. So again, that's The Apostle by John Pollock. I use that for my sermon writing. Also, since about November, I've added watching Matt Whitman's, that's the 10-minute Bible Hour that you watched in November. Really love him. Recommend searching him out on YouTube as well. I also occasionally glance through the footnotes of my Bible. So that's occasionally. Now, I don't say all of this to sound especially studious. It's my job. It's my responsibility. And I actually really enjoy it. So it's not like it's work, but it's not like I'm not bragging. That would be a really lame thing to brag. I read 5 books. So that'd be really cheesy. But the reason I mention these 5 study items is because a funny thing happened while I was studying them this week. Each one of them focused on something completely different in this little passage that we're going to read today. Usually there's like, this is what this is about. It's very obvious. Let's explain it and flesh it out. Not this week. This week it was a little more complex. Each one of the 5 resources pulled out an entirely different message. Many of them made similar notes because it is the same story, but none of them were in agreement on what the point of the passage is. And that makes things more challenging for me. And I apologize in advance. It may make listening more challenging for you because I couldn't find what the point was. In fact, when Angie and I pick songs, we like to choose them based on the message of the sermon or what's happening in the service. But Angie asked her, so what's the sermon about? And I said, I don't know. Just pick whatever you want. I don't know. So all of that is to say there is no one big point to today's passage in Acts 13. If 5 different study resources can't come to a consensus, then neither can I. So that's just how it is. But that's not to say that it isn't chock full of goodness and truth, because it is. So what I am going to do is read the text with you and come up with a bunch of smaller points. I call it truth potpourri. I considered calling it pointless sermon, but that has the wrong connotations. So truth potpourri it is. And in this truth potpourri, I encourage you to find 1 or 2 slices of good, wholesome, nutritious truth to really chew on. I'm hopeful that at least one of the tastes lingers in your mouth long after this potpourri sermon is finished. So we're going to read Acts starting at 12:24 to 13:3. It's only 5 verses. And I'll make frequent stops to feed you along the way, which sounds like a road trip with the Lance family. Frequent stops to eat. Growing up, that's what I knew. So that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to begin with just verse 24, and it's very simple. It says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." That's it. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Now, I meant to mention this verse last week, but I forgot. Last week, we looked at the question of why some people, like James the Apostle, suffer and die, while others, like Peter, who's James's friend and fellow apostle, are saved and delivered. It's a big question. Why do some people suffer while other people are free of that suffering? I'm sure we've all asked that at some point. In the end, what I hope we saw in that sermon was that the words of Jesus are the source of that theological thinking to begin, not to answer that question, but to come to terms with that question. We find the answer in Jesus, as in all things, and his promises come true. That's what we looked at. And he made many promises. He made promises that we would suffer for his name. Those are hard promises to hear, but actually really encouraging, that when we encounter that suffering in life or for our discipleship, Jesus expected that. We can expect that, and we can know that he's there in the midst of that suffering. And so those promises are hard to read, but they're actually really beautiful. He promised not only just that we would suffer, though, he also promised that we would experience glory through our suffering and because of our suffering and in our suffering if we endure it. We saw that in the end, whether we die unfairly like James or not, like Peter, our job is to bring him glory. Whether we are suffering or whether life is peaceful, we are to bring him glory. We can do that in our pain, and we can do that in our freedom. And often it's a lot easier to do in our pain, right? Sometimes it's easier to bring him glory when we are hurting and suffering. We saw that it's not what made James and Peter different that we should focus on, but whether what made them the same in Acts 12, and that's this. It's not that they're different, it's that they're same. And the sameness is that both men were faithful servants to their master. One faithful in death, James, the other faithful in deliverance, Peter. And that's the point. Whether we live or die, whether we suffer or are saved, he requires faithfulness. And he rewards us for our faithfulness. He requires faithfulness in all circumstances, and he will reward us for that faithfulness. Peter, by the way, eventually did die a martyr's death some 20 years later. So he was freed from prison. They celebrated. It came to him anyway. So whether we live or die, it's all for God's glory. And verse 24 reminds us of all of this. Verse 24 puts a nice little capper on that lesson. Despite the death of one enormous figure in the church, God saves another, Peter. Even though Peter has to go into hiding for possibly years to escape from Herod. But whether the leaders suffer in chains or are set free of their chains, the church continues to grow. That's what verse 24 tells us. Whether they're in prison, whether they're being persecuted and hunted and killed, or whether they're in relative peace, like a Mary, mother of John Mark, the house church, the owner of the house church Peter was a part of, they were at peace. There was nobody knocking down her gates to arrest her. She was fine. But whether we're persecuted or whether we're free, the church continues to grow. And in fact, flourish, in the words of the New International Version. The church continues to flourish. It cannot be crushed. It does not succumb to persecution. Even when one of Jesus' three best friends is murdered, the rest of his friends, old and new, Jew or Gentile alike, the rest of his friends continue plugging away at expanding the gospel into new, broader horizons. The loss of one of James was a big loss, but it's one man. The church continues on. So I was supposed to say all of that last week. Last week's sermon was really long, and plus I forgot, so I'm saying it to you now. Take it on here. But it's a fitting way to begin today as well. A reminder that God's will is being done and is spreading far beyond ground zero of the church, and that was the city of Jerusalem. We're not in Jerusalem. For the rest of Acts, we move from city to city to city. And in all of these cities, God is active and God is doing good work and planting churches. In fact, today we read about the setup for the first leg of Saul's first mission. We're learning about the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. But it's small, but it's the beginning of something enormous. Saul would end up going on three missions journeys in the book of Acts, plus a bonus boat ride towards his trial in Rome, in which he gets shipwrecked. It's really exciting. I'm really excited to preach that story. It's a really cool story. But these missions trips dominate the rest of the book of Acts from chapter 13 to chapter 28. It's all about Saul and his expansion of the kingdom. Or, as we find out, maybe he has another name. What could his other name be? It's Paul. That's his other name. You probably knew that. Next week, it's the story where Saul becomes Paul. And it's not the moment where he is blinded by the light and begins to follow Jesus. That's not when he turns from Saul to Paul. It's something else. We'll talk about that next week. So that's verse 24. Verse 24 reminds us that even in suffering, God is at work. The church is growing. Good things are happening. And so let's look at one of those good things. We'll start in verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. We're going to pause there. It may not seem like there's lots there, because there isn't, but we're going to stop anyway. In one little verse, Luke connects a whole bunch of threads together. First of all, the events of chapter 11. That's where Saul and Barnabas take the offering of grain and money from the fledgling baby church in Antioch, full of Gentiles, down to the home-based church, full of Jews, in Jerusalem. Remember, there was a prophecy that there would be a famine in and around Judea and Jerusalem. And so Antioch decides to do something about it. And so they support their big brothers and sisters by sending grain and food. Antioch was going to be fine. Jerusalem was going to suffer. So they take it upon themselves to help out. That was chapter 11, where Saul and Barnabas head to Jerusalem with the offering. This verse also ties together the events of the last chapter, where Peter's set free from prison. He goes to whose house? I already mentioned it. Whose house was it? Mary's house. And Mary is the mother of Mark. John Mark here. For the rest of Acts, I'm just going to call him Mark, just so you know. But this verse 25 connects all these threads that Luke has kind of been wandering around, and he's kind of jumping in and out of chronological order, and now he ties it back together. Saul and Barnabas heading back from Jerusalem, and with them is John Mark, who we just read about in the last chapter. And now a new thing is happening. They're going a new direction. Something important is happening. So Luke gets us back into the game, connects a few loose threads. John Mark is a very... Wait, I said I would only call him Mark. Mark is a very interesting character. I plan on talking more about him a little bit next week. No, sorry, 2 weeks. The next 2 weeks. And then when we get to chapter 15, talk about him a lot more. He is a fascinating character study in short-term failure and long-term faithfulness. He's a really interesting guy, this John Mark. In fact, in Colossians 4:10, it tells us that Mark and Barnabas were cousins, which makes the thing that happens between Mark, Barnabas, and Saul very intriguing. Just trying to build some suspense. Something big is going to happen with those three men. Oh, yeah. What's going to happen? I don't know, but it's intriguing. For now, Mark is hanging out with the big guns, Saul and Barnabas. The title used by Luke in 13:5 to describe Mark's role is that of document handler, which sounds really small and really lame, right? He's the guy who holds the scrolls. Big deal. But it's actually really cool, because you know what those scrolls probably were? The Gospel of Mark. The first written down recordings of Jesus' life and death and miracles and teachings. That's probably the document that Mark is carrying around. So it's not some... And the Gospel of Mark was the seed from which blossomed the Gospel of Luke and Acts, as well as the Gospel of Matthew. John was his own thing. John, he's a weirdo. He did his own thing years later, decades later. But from Mark came all the rest of the Gospels. And so when it says he's carrying around, that's probably what he was carrying around. That's pretty cool. Mark had been a witness to Jesus' life, and he belonged to Peter's home church. So from what Mark himself had seen, and from what Peter, who every time they gathered in church like this, I'm sure Peter just told them stories of Jesus. First-hand stories, and Mark just soaked it in. And so Mark was a reliable third witness for these men, because Saul and Barnabas most likely, almost certainly, did not hear Jesus in person, had not seen, met Jesus in any way other than when Saul was blinded by the Lord and met him that way, and that made him count as an official apostle. But they had never hung out with Jesus like Mark and like Peter had, and so Mark was a really valuable resource for them. They relied on him to validate the truth of what they taught in Jesus' name. So you can see how important Mark was. He's just a document handler, but that's a pretty important job. And you can see why what happens later to Mark and Saul and Barnabas is so intriguing. You're very intrigued again. Anyway, after the familiar name of John Mark pops up, we are introduced by Luke to a bunch of unfamiliar names. So let's read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. That's the last reading we're going to do for today. So what can we get from this? Well, I mentioned unfamiliar names, but there's a couple that we know. We know Barnabas. He's the leader of this Antioch Christian movement, even more so than Saul, which is, I'm not sure that I knew that before I started studying this week. In Antioch, it was Barnabas who was the big deal guy. He was the guy sent from Jerusalem, and he was the first to say, "Hey, what's going on here with the Gentiles? It's fantastic. I want to be a part of this." And he was the leader. And it was Barnabas who went and got Saul from up north in Tarsus, Saul's hometown, and brought him back to say, "Hey, you want to be a part of this, trust me." And he did, and he was. So he's the lead. Barnabas is the leader of this Antioch Christian movement, even more so than Saul. And we know the last name on this list, Saul. He's kind of a big deal in church history. We talk about nothing but Saul for the rest of the book of Acts. But in between, there's these three names, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. Who are they? Well, the short answer is, we don't know. We don't know anything about them other than what Luke tells us right here. There's a few church traditions, I won't get into them. But who are these men? Each one of them has something interesting about them that I want to highlight in this little potpourri, so you can grab something out of here that you like. But here's the first. The first is Lucius. Lucius, we know almost nothing about. There were many, many Luciuses in ancient Rome. It was one of the 18 praenomens, and that just means first names that Roman men were allowed, not allowed. I don't know if it was a rule or what, but there were 18 names that Roman men took, and one of them was Lucius. So of all the millions of people in the Roman Empire, you can imagine how many Luciuses there were. And by the way, Lucius is basically the same name as Luke, but it's almost certainly not our Luke. It's probably a different Luke. Anyway, the fact that he was from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, means that he may have been among the group who first evangelized to the Gentiles in Antioch. We looked at that a few weeks ago. It was a group of Cyrenians and Cypriots, that means from the island of Cyprus, who first went to Antioch, this hub, this global sort of multicultural city, and first started the work of evangelizing to the Gentiles. It was men from Cyrene and Cyprus. And so Lucius may have been one of those guys who kick-started the evangelization of the Gentiles. In other words, Lucius may be the reason we are allowed to be Christians at all. He may be one of the big reasons why. Probably, but we don't know for sure. We just know that he was either a teacher or a prophet, as it says in verse 1, or both. Either way, he's a hero, and his name deserves to be recorded for all eternity. Next is Manaen. That's a pretty cool name, Manaen. And it sounds like he would have had some cool stories, too, because he grew up as a foster brother to Herod the Tetrarch. The Greek word for foster brother means young boys who are the same age as royal princes, who are, I don't know, forcibly taken or volunteered by their parents, but were taken from their homes and were raised in the royal courts with the prince. And that's what happened to Manaen. He was raised alongside Herod the Tetrarch. That means Manaen studied writing and learned sword play and joked around with the same guy who beheaded John the Baptist and later oversaw the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This guy, Manaen, hung out with that guy, Herod. Isn't that crazy? The contrast there? Manaen's a guy I want to know more about. I want to know more about his upbringing because it sounds fascinating. So on one hand, you have Herod, the villain who treats the death of the greatest man. Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man to ever live before him. And this is the guy who oversaw his execution, basically just for kicks at a party. It's crazy. Not to mention the guy who eventually, ultimately, was responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. So there's that guy. And he grew up with this Manaen, this guy who's written in the pages of eternity for the depth of his connection to the Almighty, this prophet and or teacher. We don't know anything about him other than he's a hero. So it's very much like the story of Moses and Pharaoh, right? Moses, who became leader of God's people, was raised as a prince of Egypt, along with probably the Pharaoh that he confronts in Exodus. It's very much like that story. So someone should make a movie on Manaen. It would be almost entirely fiction. I'd still watch it because he sounds like a really cool guy. And then there's Simeon. Simeon is, this is not, by the way, the Simeon in Luke 2 who gets to hold the baby Jesus. This is a very different Simeon. Simeon is called, his nickname is a word that you have to be very, very, very careful around, and that is Niger. That's a long I and a soft G. Be very careful. And yes, in case you were wondering, this word, Niger, is directly connected to that, the most awful, despicable, racist word that Western society has. Those two words are connected. The Latin word for black is Niger. That's where both words come from. It just means black. It's where the Niger River in Northwest Africa gets its name, not to mention the country of Niger and Nigeria. They all come from the Latin word for black. Simeon was known as Niger because, simply, his skin color. He was a black man. There are many Africans mentioned in the Bible, and lots mentioned in Acts. In fact, Simon the Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus. He was from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. There's the Cyrenians keep popping up, including the aforementioned Lucius. He was an African from Cyrene. But all of these African people are North African, where skin color is much more similar to Middle Eastern people or Mediterranean people, more of an olive, dark brownish color than like dark black skin. Most of the Africans we've met in Acts probably didn't have that dark of skin. Simeon was of a much darker complexion, and his nickname signifies this, which is like the least original nickname. He's black, so they call him Black. That could have been a little more clever. But ultimately, the color of Simeon's skin, I mention it, and I'll get to why, but ultimately the color of his skin is completely unimportant and completely trivial, right? Like, even though I'm making mention of it, we recognize Simeon is not known just because he's a black man, just because he is from Africa and has dark skin. That's not what makes him significant. Except to all those ignorant faux Christians who tried to justify slavery by suggesting there were no worthy black figures in the Bible. They actually did that back in the days of slavery. They used the Bible to say, first of all, slavery is okay, and second of all, if black people were fully human like we white people are, then there would be examples of noteworthy black people in the Bible. And they looked through the Bible and they couldn't find any. Well, they obviously missed Acts 13, because here's Simeon, who is just as much a leader as these other heroes, who happens to have black skin. So for all those ugly, self-serving racists, those arguments are less than garbage. They are nothing. In Christ, there is neither man nor woman, slave nor free, black nor white, circumcised nor uncircumcised. And that's Paul says that. That's not that. I'm paraphrasing Paul. Color of skin means nothing. So what's the point of Luke? Why does Luke mention that that's his nickname? What's the point of Luke mentioning this motley crew of different ethnic origins, backgrounds, and races? Possibly just simply to designate this Simeon from other Simeons who may have been famous at the time. Maybe that's it. But I think there's something else here. I think just what I just mentioned is why Luke brings it up. Because the church in Antioch was made up of this motley crew of different ethnic origins, backgrounds, and races. The ministry to the Gentiles began in that environment, a multicultural, very much like Canada, where Jerusalem was like America, where they wanted everybody to be like them, melting pot, whereas Antioch was much more of a mosaic, much more of a different pieces come together to make something beautiful. That's what Antioch was like. And Antioch has an enormous role in the unfolding of Acts. It becomes kind of the new ground zero for what the church was becoming, beautifully multicultural, interracial, and Gentile welcoming. In fact, in the church, things like racial background and ethnic origin mean less and less and less and less and less. So that's awesome. It's here in Antioch that the name Christian was first coined, and here the church leaders included Africans, Greeks, Jews, and Syrians, all offering service to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that matters is faithful devotion to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. The reason I make mention that Simeon was a black man is to say that that doesn't matter. Who cares what color his skin is? Who cares where in the world he came from? He's faithful, and he's a hero. He's a teacher and a prophet. He's one of these people who, along with Saul and Barnabas, Lucius and Manaen, kickstart the missions trips to the Gentiles, of which we are still feeling the effects. So I bring it up. I make mention of it. I deem it noteworthy just to say, It is not at all noteworthy that he is black, which may sound conflicting, but I don't know, whatever. Potpourri of truth. And I think that's an important lesson for our world today, maybe more so than ever, that the church is intended to be multicultural, multi-ethnic. We have much to learn from people who are different than us. We tend to call ourselves more progressive than the first century. I have my doubts about that. I'm not sure about that. Because here is a really great example of how the church can be all kinds of different backgrounds, all with the same banner, Jesus Christ. But Luke doesn't just mention them for who they are, all this interesting background information. I don't know if it's interesting to you. Sorry. Interesting might be a leap. All of this background information, he mentions them not just for who they are, but also for what they do. Let's not lose sight of what's really important in verses 1 to 3. It's not who they are, it's what they do. They are behaving in a manner very similar to Jesus was just before Jesus himself began his great missions trip around Galilee and Jerusalem. Before Jesus began his missions trip, he did a few things, and these heroic men are doing the same things. What are those things? Well, before Jesus began demonstrating his nature as Son of God, what did he do? What was the kickstart to Jesus' public ministry? Does anybody remember? Water and wine? This is even before that. That's his first miracle in John, you're right. But even before that, what was the thing that had where the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove? His baptism. Before Jesus did any public works, other than like when he was a boy, he was teaching in the temple, but before he began his real work as Son of God, Son of Man, he had to be baptized first. And that was the thing that set him apart by God, where God actually literally proclaimed him, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He had to be baptized first. That's when the Holy Spirit, it's when the Bible says the Holy Spirit came down on him. So before Jesus began demonstrating his nature as Son of God, he was baptized. And then what? What happened after he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit? Where did he go? Into the desert, the wilderness. That's right, Horst and Barb. He went out into nothing. And while he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, what did he do and not do? He prayed and he fasted and was tempted by the devil. But he prayed and fasted. So we have a very similar pattern here. That's how Jesus kickstarts his earth-changing mission to all of humanity. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he goes and prays and fasts. Same thing's happening here. Before this enormous earth-shaking mission to the Gentiles, the same thing happens here. Here on the verge of the first great missions trip by the first great missionary to the Roman world, and that's Saul of Tarsus, we have leaders doing the same thing as their master. They are being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are fasting and praying. And what is fasting? This is not something we talk about very much in the church today, so it's worth a discussion. What is fasting? Well, every morning we break fast, which is where the word breakfast comes from, but that's kind of a cheating way. That's kind of a cheating sort of a fast because you're just sleeping anyway. If you are eating while you are sleeping, that is the sign of a serious problem. Even lances don't eat when they sleep, although I'm sure if we could have figured it out, we would have mastered it by now, but fasting is intentionally forsaking a meal or meals to dedicate extra time to urgent prayer. That's all it is. You refrain from eating and you take the time that, like, food prep for us, when I'm home and I prepare my food, that means taking out the can opener, opening the can, dumping it in the bowl, putting it in the microwave, hitting 200, and it takes 2 minutes and 35 seconds. Food prep for them often meant you had to kill the goat, you had to skin the goat, you had to drain the goat, you had to make the bread. Food prep for them was an entire day. So it's kind of cheating for us. But fasting is intended to be all the time you take to prepare and then eat a meal, you take that time to instead focus on bringing to God what it is you most urgently desire. Not selfishly desire, but desire for his sake and for his kingdom. It's an act of self-denial. I am going to withhold from even my most basic of needs to turn my attention to God. So it's an act of self-denial. It's also an act of trust that as I deny myself food, that you will provide me what I need, Father God. So it's an act of self-denial and an act of trust intended to ascertain the will of God. So that's why you don't just, hey, I'm not going to eat to show how holy I am. It's I'm not going to eat and use that time to seek the will of God. It's a really beautiful spiritual discipline. It might be something for us to consider. I don't know if in my 11 years, 12 years pastoring here, I've ever talked about fasting. I don't know if I ever have. It's just a shame. Because maybe it's something that we as a church should look into in times of needing discernment or in times of distress or doubt or uncertainty. Thank you, Barb. Yes. Actually, yeah, what you do is you end the fast with a potluck. It's a really beautiful act of spiritual discipline. And I've done it a couple times in my life. In youth group, we used to do the 30-hour famine where it's not the same. But you would not eat for 30 hours. You'd stay at the church the whole time and hang out with your friends and not sleep and just drink juice, sometimes not even that. And the intention was, it was a fundraiser to send money overseas to people who have no food. So you deny yourself food to raise money for those who just literally don't have food. It's not the same. But I have done some intentional spiritual fasts in Bible college, not since then, but it was actually really rewarding. It reminds you of where your nourishment really comes from. Not food, ultimately, but from every word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just my little plug for fasting. What's interesting is the word that Luke uses about the act of fasting and praying. Let's just read that real quick here again. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, that worshiping is an interesting phrase, because in the Greek, Luke is saying that the Antiochene leaders were serving the Lord, that in fasting and praying, they were committing an act of ministry for the Lord, which is, a bit of a twist on how we usually see prayer and fasting or any spiritual discipline. We see spiritual disciplines as an obligation, as something we need to get through in order to get what we want from God, is often how we see those disciplines. But that's not the language here. The language is they were serving God. They were worshiping him. They were performing an act of ministry in doing this. I think that's a really cool way to see prayer. So I just wanted to highlight that. But while these leaders sought the will of God with sacrifice and urgency, God, through the Holy Spirit, was listening. He responded. This is a room full of prophets and teachers as well as the rest of the church. It isn't just these five guys in the room, but at some point, one of them begins to utter a prophecy, meaning speak the word of God, is all that means. And what God's word was he commanded that Barnabas and Saul be set apart and commissioned for the work of God that he had planned for them. So out of this fasting, out of this prayer, God answers, as he often does, maybe always does in some degree when we come to him earnestly. But God's message must have been very, very hard for the whole room of Antiochene people, Christians, to hear. God's answer to their prayer was a huge challenge for the Antiochene people, the church in Antioch. Why? Well, because God was asking them to forfeit their two most gifted leaders, Saul and Barnabas. Possibly, this is not too much of a stretch, possibly the two greatest church leaders in the history of church leadership. If you're going to find a model for church leadership, you're going to use either Saul, the hammer, or Barnabas, the soft cushioning blow. Every Christian leader should be some combination of Saul and Barnabas. And Antioch had those men. And God now says, send them away. Set them free. Let them loose. They are forfeiting their two most gifted leaders. Now, God would still use men like Lucius, Manaen, Simeon, excellent, fully qualified, selfless, Christ-like, servant-hearted leaders. Antioch still had an abundance of great leaders. But that's still a pretty big ask for God, right? And do the believers, upon hearing this, do they waver or waffle? Do they argue or pout or ask for someone else to go? No, not Saul. He's great. How about we send Lucius instead? No, they don't do that. Instead, they demonstrate their faithfulness and obedience and trust by fasting and praying some more, and then laying their hands as a show of love and support before setting Saul and Barney loose on the Roman world. They completely fall in line with what God has planned for them. It must have been hard. It's a big sacrifice, but they do it. And so I think that's a pretty good model for the church even today. I'm not saying that this church has this ideological tendency. I don't think we think like this, but I know other churches do think, why are we sending our best and brightest overseas? to a bunch of foreigners who may not even appreciate what they're getting? Why don't we keep them here? We need them here. Well, I don't believe in best and brightest. I believe anyone is capable to follow God. He empowers all of us to do whatever work he has for us. So that language in and of itself is flawed, inherently flawed. But I don't think we need to hoard our best resources for the local church. Each of the missionaries that we support, and there's, what, 9 of them? 10 of them? Each one would be a shining light in their North American church families, and each one has chosen to be that same shining light in a foreign place, or in a place they're not comfortable with, or somewhere besides what we think of as the church here in Canada. They may or may not have fasted to know where God is sending them, but they certainly have prayed, they certainly have sought divine guidance, and they certainly have been commissioned and released by their home churches, and to a lesser extent, by us as well. And in supporting them, praying for them, sending them money, and when they come here, we actually literally put our hands on them and pray for them. And the reason we do that is to show our support with what God is doing through them. It's saying, you are among the best of us, and we send you, we commission you, we release you to do God's good work in some place other than right here. And there's power in that, I think. Isn't there? The same power that Saul and Barnabas experienced here in Acts 13. There's power in that. The world at large needs our best, brightest, and most passionate. And yes, that's any of you. Any of you are the best and brightest if you are faithful. The world needs Christ-like leaders as well as we do. And I will happily put Christy Fraser in each of those categories. She belongs there with these other heroes, willing to submit their lives to Christ somewhere else. Sometimes God calls the best of us away, like Saul and Barnabas. They should be sent with our prayers and blessing. And that's what Acts 13:1-3 reminds us of. I'm almost done. But I want us to think of Saul, get inside Saul's head, and that book that I mentioned by John Pollock, the Apostle, does a really good job of doing this. Think of what Paul must be feeling here. He's been, for a decade now, since he became a follower of Jesus, licking his lips, waiting patiently for his chance to do this thing, to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. He was eager for exactly this opportunity for years and years. Right from his first reborn days after the sight returned to his lives, both literally and figuratively, Saul began preaching and witnessing for Jesus. It started out in synagogues with Jewish people, but he knew that's not where he was called to. And the rest of Acts makes that clear. In Tarsus, his hometown, he was sent from Jerusalem to Tarsus for about 10 years before Barnabas went and got him again. And in Tarsus, where he was for about a decade, Saul was almost certainly ministering to Gentiles. Tarsus, like Antioch, was full of Gentiles. It was this multicultural city as well. Though to what level of success he had there, we're not sure. We don't know. We never find out how effective he was there. He must not have been terribly successful. Otherwise, we would have heard about it. We would know his successes. But we don't. But now the word from the Holy Spirit has come. Saul will be the apostle to the Roman world. Here, after this praying, fasting, laying on of hands, he will be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I like how John Pollock captured Saul's mindset. This is John Pollock's writing, not mine. He said, he was determined to go where Christ was not yet named. He was confident that the Lord would unfold a strategy. He had the strongest awareness, as his actions showed, that the entire operation was in the hands of the Lord Jesus, who was no passive spectator, but the invisible commander, ready to seize opportunities, recover from reverses, and deploy his forces as they gathered under his banner. Barnabas possibly doubted whether the pagans would receive the word. Antioch might have been just a special one-off example. Saul had no such doubts. Both Saul and Barnabas awaited a sign. And here's their sign. Go, I'm sending you. And so this is everything that Saul has been waiting for. The light that blinded him and then made him truly see was now lighting a path, eventually, he hoped, towards Rome. First to Cyprus, as we'll see next week, but eventually to the entire Roman world. So that's Acts 12:24-13:3. Like I said, there's no one big point to be found, but hopefully you learned something and were encouraged by one of the smaller potpourri pieces of truth. Maybe now you know why fasting is worthwhile. Maybe you realize that there's biblical precedence for sending out our best servants as missionaries overseas, which is why I'm still here in the mainland. Not good enough. I'm stuck here. Maybe you learned how many Roman first names there were. How many Roman prenomi? Yes, Barb, 18. Nice job. It's not important at all, but now you know it. Maybe you learned from Simeon that racism is bad, and if that's true, I have to ask you, what took you so long? Like, that's something we should have known. Obviously, you do know. But the lesson from Simeon is, he's black, so what? It's not noteworthy. He's a servant. He's a faithful leader. Maybe you learned from Manaen and Herod that nature and nurture only go so far in determining one's level of receptiveness to the message of Jesus. Maybe all you're left with is a small sense of suspense in regards to what happens to John Mark, as I kind of pumped up a little, maybe too much. Or maybe suspense over what adventure Saul and Barney will get into on their very first mission trip. That's fine too. If all this does is set up what's to come, great. Maybe your sense of suspense is found in whether or not Chris will ever use the phrase truth potpourri again. I probably won't. It's really lame. I know that. But through it all, I hope we see one thing very clearly. That in all of this story, in the growth of the church, the diverse leadership in Antioch, the spiritual disciplines of that leadership, and the commissioning of Saul and Barnabas for evangelism to Gentiles, in all of this, God meets the faithfulness of his people with his Spirit-filled presence. Our faithfulness is met with him, his presence. It was true in Acts 13, and it's true today in Clyde, Alberta. When we put his kingdom first, he will empower us to do his work. No matter who we are or what our background might be, he will grow his church, whether we expect it or not. So, now let's pray, and then after all that talk of fasting, head downstairs and have a snack. We can always fast tomorrow, right? Let's pray. Father God, you are the orchestrator, the commander of all that happens in your church. And we read these stories, and we don't really know how we fit in. But Father, in the diversity of leadership that we see in Antioch, there is goodness there. And it's a good reminder to us that all voices, whether they're the same as us or different from us, all voices have worth in your kingdom. And we thank you for these little background looks we got into the lives of these leaders. That ethnic origin and racial background, none of that is important to you. You don't see those superficial things that we see. You see a heart. You see faithfulness. And so help us to be like Simeon and serve you faithfully no matter what our background is. And Father, we think of Saul and how excited he must be to be sent out into your world. Help us to have the same heart as Saul. Each one of these men and women here is the best and brightest of the church. And you commission each one of them to do good things for your kingdom. And so I pray we'd have an eagerness like Saul to make you known. But Father, ultimately, in all these things, we know that it is you that's growing the church by your power and by your Spirit. And so I pray that we would fall in line with your will for the church. Thank you for each of these faithful people here today. I pray that you would make us even more faithful, whether we suffer or are saved from suffering. Help us to be faithful to you to grow your kingdom here on earth. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Everyone missed that joke, and you're probably better off for missing that joke. Said, those are the Beatles, Dale. He said, oh, look like people. Yeah. Yeah, you're too kind, Barb. Anyway.